days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Our second reading is from the book of Judges, starting at the very beginning and going through chapter 2, verse 5, on page 217 of your Old Testament Pew Bible. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, who shall go up for us, first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. I hereby give the land into his hand. Judah said to his brother Simeon, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. Then I too will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They came upon Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has paid me back. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Then the people of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They put it to the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the people of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. The name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Araman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, I will give him my daughter Aksa as a wife. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him his daughter Aksa as a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. As she dismounted from her donkey, Caleb said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, give me a present, since you have set me in the land of the Negeb. Give me also Goloth Maim. So Caleb gave her Upper Goloth and Lower Goloth. The descendants of Hobab, the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. Then they went and settled with the Amalekites. Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the city was called Hormah. Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the Benjamites did not drive out the Jebusites, who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived in Jerusalem among the Benjamites to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph sent out spies to Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. When the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. So he showed them the way into the city, and they put that city to the sword. But they let the man and all of his family go. So the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, but the Canaanites continued to live in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not, in fact, drive them out. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, but the Canaanites lived among them in Gezer. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, but Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Aksib or of Helba or Afik or of Rehob, but the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the Danites back into the hill country. They did not allow them to come down into the plain. The Amorites continued to live in Harhariz, in Aijalon, and in Sha'albim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I had promised to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. For your part, do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my command. See what you have done. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become adversaries to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the Israelites, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Wow. Let's give him a round of applause for that reading. He did good in pronouncing those names, man. All right. Well, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and speak through the proclamation of the word. We thank you that down through the ages you have moved and you still move today. You deal with our rebellion, you call us into fidelity, and you give us the Holy Spirit to make that possible. So we ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would just bring light to our eyes and insight to us as we contemplate your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the front of your bulletin, Claire has made that cool little circle, which is avoiding the 3D cycle. Of disobedience, debauchery, and deliverance. Well, that 3D cycle is the cycle all through the book of Judges. And today we're starting a 13-week journey through the book of Judges. I got to say, this is going to be challenging for me because I've only preached pretty much on Gideon, I think. Well, I've preached a few sermons in the book of Judges, but it's some hard material in here, I think, but it's good, and it's prophetic material, I believe, for our day. And so we're going to be taking 13 weeks and going through this. It's going to take us all the way up through Christ the King Sunday. Does anybody know when Christ the King Sunday is? That would be the Sunday right before the beginning of Advent, okay? And so Advent is then the 4 weeks of preparation that lead us to the season of Christmas. And so what happens here in the book of Judges is the people are leaderless. They are, in fact, they're wanting a king. And we get to the end of the book of Judges, and it's gotten worse, not better. And that leads right into the monarchy, the beginning of the kingship that is established in Israel against God's will. Anyway, we're going to be looking at such colorful characters as Deborah and Barak, Ehud, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. The book of Judges speaks to a time in the history of Israel when the Israelites are still entering the Promised Land. We get the impression when we read the book of Joshua that they've come into the Promised Land, that they have driven out the Canaanites, that everything's good, but in fact they haven't. We find that out as soon as we come into Judges, that they're still coming into the Promised Land, and the Canaanites are still living in the land. So Israel is between the leadership of Moses and Joshua, two heroic leaders. And they are prior to the history of the kings, Israel's future kings. So they're in this leadership, leaderless time. They're in a boundary time. They're in a time in which they're kind of on the margins, if you will. They are without leadership. They are in a forgetful time. They forget who they are. They forget who the Lord is, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, who brought them into the land and into the Promised Land. And they're floundering, not really sure about their identity. And the year is around 1200 to 1020 BC. The judges, as they're called, are really not judges as we think of judges. David used this, he said, when you think of judges, what do you think about? Well, they're not judges in the sense that they judge a court of law, but they're really bringers of justice. They are leaders that the Lord raises up when Israel cries out in the midst of their idolatry, in the midst of their pain and difficulty. They've wandered from the Lord, and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord will raise up these, what they're called, judges. And their job is to bring justice, is to bring stability, to bring spiritual renewal into the land. And the phrase that we could say that sums up the book of the Judges is a phrase that happens about three times in the book. And it goes something like this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. Now think about that. There was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes. Now, that sounds an awful lot like our day and age today to me. A day of independent individualism where we lack kind of a central governing narrative, a central governing story for our life, or an ethic that defines and calls us to this ethic. Each person does what is right in their own eyes. Welcome to American culture. Novelist Walker Percy called the 20th century the century of the self. Think about that. The century of the self. Has it changed as we come into the 21st century? Things haven't changed much. In fact, the story of the Bible from Genesis 3 on is the story of humanity's choice to assert its self rather than submit to the ways of God, rather than submit to God himself. And when you get right down to it, isn't that the problem that plays out again and again in humanity's life? Our self-assertion and our failure to really surrender and submit ourselves to God? I think it's my problem. What gets me into trouble over and over again is my assertion of myself and my rights and my wants and my ways and my plan and my kingdom rather than submitting fully to God. And maybe that's true in your life as well. I know it is. And that's the theme that runs all the way through the book of Judges. One commentator said, the book of Judges is full of despicable people doing deplorable things, trashy tales of dysfunctional people. Sounds like some good reading material, doesn't it? the stuff that TV shows are made out of. It's the human story. It's our story. And it's the story that is part and parcel to the gospel. Because we know this, and I've said this many times, that the gospel is always first bad news before it's ever good news. That the good news of the gospel is only good news against the backdrop of my bad news. The fact that I'm a sinner, that I need saving, that I need to be delivered, performs the perfect backdrop for the deliverer to come and save me and to forgive me. And so it's only good news if there's bad news in the background. We often look at the Bible and we read the Bible oftentimes with an eye to finding inspirational moral examples. But in fact, when we go to the Bible, we find that they're far and few between. Well, David was a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. And yet we look at David's life and it's like, doesn't really seem all that much like he's after God's own heart. Does he? And what do you do with these characters like Samson? Wow. The Bible is a story of God's deliverance. It's the story of God's long-suffering mercy, of a God who continually comes and pursues people and works in and through broken people despite our own resistance to God's purposes, our own resistance to his mission. He continues to call us into mission. And so Judges is one of the greatest books in the Old Testament on the topic of revival and renewal. We could say that the book that in the New Testament that is the most about revival and renewal is the book of Acts. In the Old Testament, it is the book of Judges. And why would that be? It's because the people constantly stand in need of renewal. They keep on falling flat on their face and then crying out to God, and God comes and picks them up and raises up a judge and delivers them, and they experience a period of spiritual renewal for a season, only to fall back. And in fact, I think that is our cycle as well, to fall back into the need for renewal. And if we're wise, we cry out and say, God, have mercy on me. God, give me a hunger for you, a passion for your name. And we pursue him, and he meets us there. The book of Judges has plenty to offend us. Maybe you've been offended already this morning by the book of Judges. You know, I mean, they cut off the king's thumbs and big toes, you know. And the king says, well, you know, I had it coming. Kind of, it's the law of sowing and reaping. You know, I have done this to, like, what does he say, 40 other kings or something who have sat underneath my table. I've cut off their thumbs and their big toes, and so it's kind of, I deserve this. And they did that back in those days because they didn't want that king to lead in battle anymore. Have you ever tried to hold a sword with just your four fingers? It's not a very stable thing. We need our thumbs. Thank God for thumbs, right? And big toes. They're important. So there's some gruesome violence in the book of Judges. In fact, I think when people say things like, and maybe you've said this before, or you've heard people say it, I like the God of the New Testament. But I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Have you ever said that before? Or heard it said? I've heard it so many times. I'm like, hello, God is God. The same. And in fact, in our story today, in chapter 2, when it says the angel of the Lord came up out of Gilgal, that word, the angel of the Lord, may very well be a pre-incarnational appearance of Jesus coming, the angel of the Lord. And so the Lord, the one that we know in the New Testament, is the same one that we meet in the Old Testament. But there's this gruesome violence. What do we do, for example, with a God who says, go into the land and drive out all the Canaanites, or even kill all the Canaanites, men, women, and children, and animals. Don't leave anything living. What do we do with a God who sanctions, at least at this season, in this time, such violence? These are questions that we're going to wrestle with in this series. I'm going to give those topics to Dave to wrestle with. I hope to show us how important it is for us to read the book of Judges in its total canonical context. That we never should just read a book in isolation. But we read it in light of all of Scripture, in light of the redeeming God who comes to us in Jesus Christ and dies for our sins and calls us out of violence, into nonviolence, into a life of forgiveness and mercy and long-suffering love. We're going to look at that. How do we understand the Canaanites? How do we understand the promised land in biblical canonical context? If we don't understand them in proper context, what we do sometimes is we use books like this to justify violence. In fact, when the Puritans came to the United States, there are Puritan preachers that said, the Native Americans, they're the Canaanites, and we're Israel. We're the chosen people. And so we'll drive them off the land, or we'll kill them. And they used texts like Judges to justify that. We don't ever want to do that. That is unbiblical. That is not taking a text in its full canonical context. But the church has been guilty of doing that from time to time. We know that God loved the Canaanite people. He had a plan for their life. We know that God loved the Egyptians, even though we know that he didn't love everything about the Canaanites and the Egyptians. God hates idolatry, injustice, unrighteousness, murder, and war. We see in Isaiah 2, we get this glimpse, and that's why I had it read, is that it doesn't say, and the people of God or Israel will come flowing to the mountain of the Lord, but it says all nations will come flowing to the mountain of the Lord and cry out, and they will worship the Lord and will beat our swords into pruning hooks and all that, and there will no longer be any war, right? God's plan is to pour his love onto all people. That said, when people have given themselves into a system of perpetuating violence, when people give themselves into a system of injustice to get their way, and we as Americans need to listen up to this, God will sometimes fight against us. Because God hates injustice. He hates violence. He hates manipulation and idolatry and unrighteousness and death. And he will fight against it. For example, we see in Egypt's Pharaoh institutionalized violence to get their way. And so they would oppress people. Israel knew all about this for 400 years. They made bricks for the Egyptians. They were tough taskmasters. And so God violently oppressed the Egyptians. And when the Canaanite people also promoted a way of life which represented and was based on paganism, injustice, and unrighteousness that led to deadly oppression and godlessness, God didn't just sit by. And he didn't want his chosen people, Israel, to be influenced by that. So he ordered Israel to drive the Canaanites out of the land that he was giving them, and even at times to kill them. So we're going to look at this more later. But for now, I want to note the importance of seeing the Canaanites in light of the threat they represented to God's people. It's also of value to understand what the Canaanites symbolically represent today. The early church fathers, for example, understood the Canaanites to represent demonic forces in our lives. And when you come to faith in Christ, if there are demonic forces, if there are ungodly, idolatrous, unjust forces operating that have been welcomed into my life, we need to drive that out, don't we? We want to drive out everything ungodly that would pull us down and oppress us. And so that is one way to look at the Canaanites. So we'll be coming back to this probably time and again. But for now, consider the quote again by Walker Percy, which with which we began, that the 20th century is the century of the self. The 21st century, we could say, is the century of the self. And the story of the Bible from Genesis 3 on is the story of humanity's choice to assert itself instead of coming under submission to the living God. The Canaanites worshipped Baal. Baal was the god that they believed to be, of all the gods, it was the most powerful god, the greatest of the gods. His name said it all. Baal means Lord. It means owner. And so when the Canaanites worshipped owner or Lord, they were saying, You've got it all, and we're in surrender and submission to you. And so in general, Baal was a fertility god who was believed to enable the earth to produce crops and people to produce children. So Baal was worshipped. Baal worship was rooted in sensuality and involved ritualistic prostitution in the temples. And so it was very attractive to a lot of the men, the prostitution. It's like, you know, I would like a really good wheat crop this year. So, honey, I'm going to take a sacrifice to the temple of Baal. And I'm going to offer my sacrifice, and I'm going to have sex with the prostitutes in the temple. What's not to like, they would say, about this religion? You know, we have sex, we have sacrifice, and then hopefully we get the yield from all of this. And so with the men, it was popular. Maybe like pornography is popular in our culture today. So you see that it was a very self-centered, sensual means of manipulating God for one's own benefit, a very self-focused religion. The practice of Baal worship infiltrated into Judaism, into their religious life during the time of their judges. And it had become widespread throughout Judaism, throughout Judah and Israel. And our passage for today records Israel's slide away from faithfulness to God. Now, the slide away from faithfulness to God didn't happen overnight. It happened one little step at a time. And isn't that how falling away from the Lord happens? It happens one little step at a time. We compromise in one area. We say, I have said Jesus is Lord, but I don't really mean Lord of everything. Like, in this one area, I want to hold on to lordship. And so we make a compromise in this area in our life. Like, we stop going to church, for example. We say, well, I've got other things to do on Sunday morning. In fact, I'm going to take all of July, and I'm just going to go fishing every weekend. It's summertime. We put up with a long winter here, we rationalize. And so we go fishing for all of July. And then August comes, and you hear about the silvers running down in Valdez. And so, well, I got to get down there and do that. And then it's like, oh, now it's moose hunting season in September. And pretty soon you've been gone from worship for 3 months. Well, now it's kind of hard to get back into the swing of it. Or we say, you know, I've served a lot. Somebody else needs to come in and step into service. So I'm going to step out of service and take a little break from it for a while. Or I have given abundantly, I've given generously, and now I'm going to step back from giving generously. I'm going to let somebody else give generously. And pretty soon, we have trouble getting back on track. And I've seen it happen time and time again over the years as a pastor. You know that sheep don't just suddenly get lost, right? They'll be with the flock, and then one sheep will see a tuft of nice green grass, and they'll go nibble on that, and then they'll see another tuft of nice green grass, and they'll go nibble on that. And pretty soon, they turn around, they're like, where'd all the sheep go? I'm all... And they notice there's wolves all around them. And that's how it happens. Chapter 1 unfolds. Things are looking pretty good for Israel. God has commanded the Israelites to utterly drive out the Canaanites from the land. And they're doing it. By verse 18, the tribe of Judah was succeeding. And then in verse 19, we read, the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. This seemingly innocent statement is, in fact, an ominous statement. Right here, we discover the root causes of Israel's falling away from the faith. They forgot God, not obeying the clear instructions of the Lord, but compromising. They didn't outright defy God. They just deviated off course a little bit, and that was enough. And that's what happens. The Lord was with the men of Judah, and yet they were unable, or is that unwilling, to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots of iron. Now let me ask a question. Are chariots of iron too big of a thing for God? No way. Chariots of iron... But we read that Judah was unable, and I think it was clear that they were not unable, they were unwilling to trust in God's strength. So they measure their own strength against their enemy's strength. and they fail to push the enemy out of the land, and the remaining Canaanites end up being a thorn in their side for many generations to come. And it all started because of a lack of faith in God's strength. So here the question is, where are you saying, I can't? But God is saying, no, you're saying, I won't. Where are you saying, I can't do that? And the Lord knows really what you're saying is, I won't obey you in this. Israel's failure to obey was based on what they felt were really good rational explanations. But the Lord felt that they were just flimsy excuses. Why? Because God is faithful. And He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your capacity. And if God has called you, He will give you everything that you need to accomplish what He's called you to. He'll never put us in a position where we can't obey Him. There's never a real I can't moment when God has called you. If He has called you, you can trust Him to give you everything that you need to accomplish the purpose for which He has called you. So these verses are really, I think, very searching and challenging to apply to ourselves. There may be all sorts of things in our lives that we think we are unable to do, but in fact, we're just unwilling to do them. Much of the book of Judges shows how God is faithful to us despite our disobedience. And that's comforting. But Judges won't allow us to just go through life with self-deception. It'll put a picture of us right up in our faces like a mirror. The Bible is like a mirror to read. And Judges will be a mirror for us. It'll speak prophetically, I think, into our lives. It'll help us to see ourselves truly. And I think there's a few categories of can't justifications, of can't justifications for disobedience. The first one is the area of is forgiveness. I can't forgive this, we say. I can't forgive him. I can't forgive her. But God commands us to forgive. He says, I have forgiven you. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Put aside anger. Soften your heart with the knowledge of the gospel of grace. And act as though the wrong has not happened. Leave it behind. When we say we can't, what we really mean is we won't. I don't want to do that. I resist you, God. The second area would be in the area of God's call to service, God's call to generosity, God's call to be a witness. We say, I'm uncomfortable with that. And so I won't. I can't. Right? You know? You're kind of pushing in a personal area when you're talking about my pocketbook. I can't do that. And the Lord is saying, it's not that you can, it's that you won't. He says, go be witnesses for me. And I say, I can't do that. It makes me feel uncomfortable. He's saying, you won't do it. Don't you realize I will give you everything that you need for that? Temptation. I can't resist doing this, though I know it's wrong. And we must be careful here because sin can become addictive, right? It can have an addictive power. It's true that we may not be able to in our own sheer willpower, but God will provide people around us to support us and resources around us to enable us to resist temptation. Where are you saying to God, I cannot? Think of that this morning. Do you need to accept the fact that you are really saying, I will not? And if you are saying, I will not, can you bring that before God and confess it and turn from it and ask Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit so you'll walk faithfully? Judah's decision to not cut off the Canaanites. And so it says the Canaanites lived among them for generations to come. It set off a chain reaction in Israel. Next thing we know, we're reading about seven different tribes that also fail to drive all the Canaanites from the land. Not only seven tribes fail to drive the Canaanites from the land after following the example of Judah, but four of them, when they gain power over the Canaanites, decide to put them to forced labor. So now they're making slaves of the people. They're just adopting the same approach of the Egyptians and of the Canaanites. And you see the influence, and it won't be long before they're utterly forsaking the Lord and they're worshiping the Baals. It won't be long. sin or disobedience is a slippery slope, and if we compromise in one area, we often do it in others. And along the way, we end up pulling other people down. Don't let it happen. That's the word from Judges. Now the angel of the Lord, we read in chapter 2, went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And so God gives us over sometimes to our own wills. It's a sad story. But here's the thing I want us to remember just in closing here. God sees any failure to obey as a failure to remember. To remember his faithfulness. That God is greater than our problems. That God has called you to obedience because he is calling you to freedom. Not calling you to bondage. He's calling you out of bondage. He is able to rescue. He is the one who saves. I brought you up out of Egypt. And God is the one who is faithful. I will never break my covenant with you. And so the root of disobedience is essentially a failure to remember who God is. And then a failure to remember who we are. And conversely, the root of obedience is remembering who God is. Remembering who we are. And saying, I choose to walk in my identity as a child of God, loved by my Father. I choose to walk in light of this Lord's table. I choose to walk in light of the mercy and grace that comes to me undeserved, simply because God is God and he is loving. He pursues me and he loves me. And I choose to walk every day in grateful praise for all he is doing.